We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
You'll find the outline of what we're speaking about this night in four sections, and the sermon will in fact come across four different sections. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts off with that word, therefore, and therefore we need to be looking back into the context, what he's drawing his conclusion from. Chapter 3 commenced off with the words, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Chapter 3, as we looked at it last week, deals with joy in the Lord as opposed to being in the flesh. In what do we have our confidence? In the flesh, as Paul the Pharisee did, or in the Lord, as Paul the Christian did? And he calls upon the Christians to rejoice in the Lord, for if their joy is in him, that will be a great safeguard for them. And he comes to the end of the chapter talking about our citizenship in heaven, from where we await the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies also, so that they'll be like his glorious body. We are the people who are to be eagerly awaiting the Saviour from heaven, looking forward to the Saviour coming, putting up behind us the things of the past and straining forward, pressing towards the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. That is the mentality, that is the framework, that is the way in which we're to be thinking and living, looking forward to the return of the Lord. And so, in that context, Paul is saying this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. And it's his concern for his brothers, the ones who are his joy, his crown, the one who he loves and longs for as he languishes in prison. This is what he wants for them, that they might stand firm with this framework, this mentality. But two of the brethren, who happen to be sisters, I don't think it's particularly anything about the women, about the sisters, but two of the brethren are in dispute with each other. Poor ladies, they're only recorded for really this fact, Euodia and Syntyche. They are fighting with each other. And so Paul pleads with them that they will come to agreement. And he pleads with the others that they will help them. How much, we wonder, does this particular dispute lie behind the writing of the epistle? For the whole epistle has this great stream of unity in it. The importance of the congregation standing firm together as one mind with one man, facing the enemies around about that are causing suffering in Philippi as they're causing suffering to Paul in prison. So much of the theme of the epistle is about putting the other person first, being other person-centered, standing, waiting in the Lord, forgetting the past. These ladies, they are divided, and how painful for them, for Paul in prison so many miles away, to have fellow workers, for which he calls them that, fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life, to have them in disagreement. It is a great blot on the record of the Church of Philippi. It's a great testimony of failure for the gospel of Jesus when those who profess his name cannot live in harmony with each other. How Paul wants the others to work to help them, that they might find agreement with each other. Friends, we too must be on guard against division within our congregation. Not that we necessarily have it, but that we must always be on guard against it. As we've gone each chapter, this note has had to be struck. In chapter 2, for example, where he says that we are to do everything without complaining, without arguing, we must be careful of those who grumble, those who complain, those who argue. As he said earlier in the same chapter, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one in purpose. So must we be united in our eager awaiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, our commitment to have the mind of Christ, who though he's in the form of God, doesn't count equality with God as a matter of grasping, but of emptying, of serving. And so each to look not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. The theme of the epistle keeps coming of the importance of Christians living in unity and fellowship and harmony with each other. We mustn't be reading the epistles of the words of God and not taking them to heart ourselves. We must be concerned not to be divided, not to be in rivalry and jealousy and envy and strife with each other. And where we know of brothers and sisters in disagreement, of working and of praying and of helping them into agreement. For it is a great matter of enormous importance that the people of God stand truly united in the name of Jesus as they look forward to that great day. So there's the first matter of prayer for us this evening. I've asked a couple of brothers to come and lead us in prayer. Firstly, about the negative attitudes we have. They can come forward now. Derek's one. I've forgotten who the other is that we've approached them out. Thanks, Col. There's a couple of microphones around. Could grab hold of. One's going to be praying about our negative attitudes, envy, rivalry and the like, that lead us into divisions. The other praying about the kinds of things, the joy, the service, the humility, the other person-centeredness that we need to be united. But they're just leading us in prayer. We are the people who pray.
Well, I wonder how many parts he could get us doing.
It's like 12 parts, all the girls doing one and the fellows doing the other. No, I see. Okay, we turn then to these next few verses, in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 4. As we eagerly await Jesus, as we put no confidence in the flesh and rejoice in the Lord, so we face the circumstances of life around about us. Habakkuk, a prophet of the Old Testament, wrote a verse which we used to sing as a chorus. I suppose it's not in our new chorus books why we don't sing it these days. I won't sing it for you now. But it goes, though the fig tree doesn't bud, and there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, there are no sheep in the pen, there's no cattle in the stall. Sounds like a great Australian drought, that one, doesn't it? Nothing is right. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Joy in the Bible is not in the circumstances of life. Joy in the Bible is in the Lord, who overrides all the circumstances of life. We have no confidence in this world and the things of this world that are so transitory, but in God. So he rejoices, does Paul, standing firm in the Lord. He rejoices in the Lord, though he is at the moment in prison, facing a possible execution. Yet he rejoices in the Lord and calls upon them to do so. For joy in the Lord produces many things. Verse 5, let the gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. See, if you're eagerly expecting the Lord from heaven, if you're just waiting for your Saviour to come any tick of the clock now, then the way in which you live will be altered, will be transformed. If you think that this world is all there is, If you think that the stability of these great stones around about us indicates that the world will always be just like it is, then the way in which you live is altered. The Lord is near at hand. Gentleness is to be the character of the Christian person. There's no need for bitterness. There's no need for recriminations. There's no need for resentments. There's no need for force and violence. The Lord is near. He is our goal, our ambition, our joy, our hope, our aspiration. We're looking forward to being transformed any moment now. We do not need to be other than gentle, even with our opponents, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He calls upon people to respond to them in gentleness. He calls upon Timothy to respond to his opponents in gentleness. God may grant them repentance. He do not use force or need to be using force. But the thing that is more striking in this passage is the subject of anxiety. For we have a society that is riddled with anxiety. Valium is the most prescribed drug in the Australian community at the moment. People are very worried about all manner of things, all kinds of difficulties and problems. The Christian sees the Lord near. The Lord in whom we rejoice, the Lord for whom we live, the Lord who is going to change us into being like him. He is at the door, soon to come. The manner of life we live will be different in the area, even in anxiety. For if the Lord is about to arrive, what will I wear, what will I eat, what will I drink? Do not matter. As Jesus himself taught, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added unto you. In Matthew chapter 6. But yet, we continue, don't we, to be anxious. What if I fail? What if I fail God? What if I fall away? What if I should renounce Christ in persecution? Could I really go into another country and preach the gospel? And would I be able to face the rigors and difficulties of being without family, of risking my health, of going over to places and possibly being caught up in revolutions like Helen Roseveare was, being captured, could I really face the circumstances and difficulties of life that really may come my way if I care to be like Paul? What am I anxious about? I'm anxious about the things of this world. My health, my food, my clothing. As if I get any of those things from anywhere ultimately other than from God. As if God doesn't clothe the lilies in the field. As if God doesn't feed the birds of the air. Why am I anxious about those things? Because I am not prayerful. I'm not Godward in my thinking. My eyes are like the eyes of the citizens of this earth, always on the things around about me. Not on the things of God. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await a Saviour from there. We are to be prayerful people. And so Paul says in verse 6 and 7, in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There is the command of Paul. What are we to pray about? Everything. See, there are some times we think, well, look, it's too small a matter. I mean, God won't be interested in whether I get through this red light or not. God couldn't be possibly interested in whether I find a parking spot at church or not. Why wouldn't God be interested in that? I tell you, the hairs on your head are counted by God. Daily alterations in heaven. Depending whether you comb daily. Every detail of you is known by God and cared for by God. If he cares for you down to that detail of your hair and your head, there is nothing too small to bring before him. Because, friends, the small things of life are matters of great anxiety, aren't they? Like how much hair I've still got. And that it is straight, not curly, or curly, not straight, or brown, not green and yellow. the small things of life are great. The red light, the parking spot, the bus on time, that they're matters of anxiety. They're matters of prayer. And there's nothing too big. There's no point saying, well, look, I won't pray about my exams because there's no way in the world I could pass now. It is too much for God to allow that to happen. Well, it may be, you lazy loafer, but not because of God's inadequacy. We mustn't, of course, use it as a means to avoid righteous judgment on our laziness. But we mustn't refrain from praying on the grounds that God wouldn't be able to arrange it. Greater miracles than that have happened. There's nothing that's too big to raise to God. Everything is a matter of prayer to God. Anything, everything. In all manner of ways, prayers, requests, however you want to frame them. But notice the way in which you're to pray. With thanksgiving. In all the circumstances and difficulties of life, you're always to be thankful. Now, there's a great trick, that one. Very, very important thing to note. For we by nature are pretty good on the gimme prayers and pretty lousy on the thank you prayers. For every circumstance of life is a circumstance that is under the sovereign control of God. There are always lessons that He is giving us to learn. There are always circumstances in which He has placed us. We cannot always understand what they are. We do not always know how we're to react in the situation for good, but yet we are assured by scriptures that God works in everything for our good. So every moment is a matter in which we can be thankful to God. And of course, a very strange phenomenon happens to your mind once you start thanking God for things. You stop complaining. Extraordinary thing. And once you stop complaining, do you know something else that happens? Anxiety starts lifting. It's an extraordinary feature. Because when I'm anxious, what am I always anxious about? Me. My problems. Get me off me and my problems. Get me onto my joys and God and His generosity to me. You've already started moving me out of my anxieties, out of myself, to God. I've always got to be thanking God because it's always appropriate. When I do that which is appropriate, I find relief immediately. Apart from the fact that God will start to answer my prayers and remove the things over which I'm anxious. Handle them for me as I ask Him to. So I'm to make my request. But notice the promise. There are two false ways in which people read verse 7. The first are the people who never read it at all. They're the ones who say, okay, with everything, give thanks to God, make your request known to Him. And they say, verse 7 goes on to say, and God will give you whatever you ask for. But that's not what's said, is it? God may remove your anxiety about not having a Mercedes by not giving you one and by changing your desires for it. He may remove your anxiety about not having a Mercedes by giving you a Mercedes. But verse 7 doesn't tell you one way or the other whether you're going to get your Mercedes. I have my suspicions, but verse 7 doesn't tell you. You're not promised that you will get given anything in verse 7 like that that you necessarily ask for. Because so often we ask for things which are unhelpful for us. We come to our Father in heaven and we ask for a snake instead of for fish, and for a stone instead of for bread. And then we complain when He gives us the bread and the fish. Say, why didn't you give us the snake and the stone like I asked for? And the answer is because He's a Father who loves us and who knows how to give good gifts to His children. Even the ones who don't know what good gifts are when they're given them. Now, verse 7 doesn't tell you He's going to give you what you ask for. The other way people misread it is to say, what verse 7 says is that you'll be given peace. The peace which transcends understanding. That is, when you've asked for the right thing, suddenly you will feel an overwhelming sense of peace. Well, you may. And I'm glad for you if you do. But that's not what verse 7 says either, if you read it. Verse 7 says, the peace of God will keep you in Christ Jesus. What it says is that God will keep you Christian. You say, well, I'm praying because I want to solve my anxiety. I'm praying because I want to receive this good gift I'm asking for. What you're telling me I'm going to get is that I'm going to be kept Christian. Big deal. Get rid of my anxiety. Give me the thing I want, but, you know, so you're keeping me Christian. So? Well, that, of course, is part of our ungodliness of thought, isn't it? As if there can be anything in this world that is more important than being kept in Christ Jesus. He is the judge of heaven and earth who is coming any tick of the clock now to call us before his judgment seat. It is crucial that we are kept Christian. And what are the anxieties of the Christian? The anxieties are that somehow the things of this world, especially the persecutions and oppositions, will turn me away from Christ. Remember the words of Paul at the end of Romans chapter 8 there. Romans chapter 8, the last few verses. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced that neither death, life, angels, demons, things present or the future, or powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. As we pray, so we are kept in Christ. As we fail to pray, so we run into real and genuine danger. Remember the people, the disciples, in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's in Mark chapter 14, if you want to check it up and write it down, write the notes and check it up later. Mark chapter 14, Jesus is praying with his disciples. And he says to Peter and to the disciples who have fallen asleep on the job, which we are so keen on doing during prayer times, he says, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Then he goes on and prays again. And they fall asleep again. On the third time, he leaves them asleep. He says, it's too late now. The guards turn up to capture him. The disciples, at that moment, fall into temptation. Jesus, who stayed awake and prayed, remained faithful to the mission. Peter whips out the sword, brandishes it against the whole Roman Empire, succeeds in lopping off one ear, 6 million to go. Minus one, of course, he's got that one already, unless there's some one-eared Roman soldiers wandering around. He's got them covered, hasn't he? Jesus holds that up, says, no, that's not the way. So what the disciples do? They flee. As Mark puts it, most likely speaking of himself, I think, anyway. So desperate to get away was one that he left his clothes behind in the soldier's hands and he ran away naked. They flee. They desert. But Peter still has his courage up until some young servant girl, small girl she was is the word that's being used, comes to him and says, you're one of them, aren't you? And he says, no, not me. I don't know a thing about the man. At the very sight of a little girl, he denounces Jesus. You see, he didn't pray. And he did, as Jesus prophesied, really, he fell into temptation. What he was praying about, or what he was supposed to pray about, was that God would rescue Jesus from this hour, because that's what Jesus was praying. Jesus remained faithful in the hour, as they didn't. We're not to have anxiety about things because we're to turn everything over to God. When we do it, we're to do it thankful to God for all his blessings to us. And we're to be assured that as we do that, the peace of God, which we really don't understand, will keep us Christian. We will not fall away from him as we eagerly await his return. Because that is what we want. For where is our joy? It is to be in the Lord. Well, now I thought that'd be a great passage for us then, to give thanks to God on a few matters and to pray. But now, the way to do that with a bit of singing.
Number 210. Would you like to stand for it? We'll turn our Bibles again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Most of us, I think, have the New International Version. So if you have, why don't you read along together, verses 8 and 9. And if you haven't, why don't you listen? Verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. The God of peace will be with you. What marvellous verses they are, aren't they? Spend many a very happy hour in meditation and thought over verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Finally, he says. He said that back in chapter 3, verse 1. It's on the basis of that text that preachers do what they do. In conclusion, may I sum up by finally saying that, well, here he is, finally. He's still got half a chapter to go, of course. The thought world is the problem centre for most of us. It's out of our thoughts that we run into so many difficulties in life. We tend to think that there are obstacles and difficulties in life, but nearly always it's the way in which we're thinking about them that causes us the frustration and the anxiety, the problems.
But Paul doesn't say, don't think about them. Paul's not negative. Negative thought is a very hard thing. You see, if I should say to you, okay, no one is to think about pink elephants with wheels. Well, up until a few moments ago, no one was, were they? Now you're all stuck with this problem of those pink elephants and where do you attach the wheels? You see, negative commands about thoughts are very difficult. But Paul's not, he's not saying don't think about this. He's doing it positively. Think about these things. Fill your mind with these things intentionally, purposefully. Spend your consciousness on these things. I had a dear old great aunt who was also my godmother. A charming old lady she was, and a lady in the real sense of the word. And I could strain myself as a child to read the comics, if forced, but nothing beyond that in the newspapers. And one of my favourite comic strips used to be Little Abner, which tells you about my early decadence, doesn't it? And I used to tell my Auntie Dot about Little Abner and keep on saying, have you read such and such? And she would say, no, I don't read that. One day I challenged her about why she, so well educated and so well read, never read something as important, as vital as Little Abner. And she said to me, because it's about dirty people. Well, I knew she was Victorian. Literally Victorian. But I thought that was ridiculous. But it wasn't. She didn't clutter up her mind with unpleasantries. That's a very interesting way of viewing life, isn't it? Because I've cluttered up my mind with filth. And I find the newspapers one of the most objectionable parts. There are times at which it just is unhelpful, isn't it? I'd rather I didn't know about the way in which that man murdered those people. But the media thinks it's very important that I have every gross detail. I had never thought of doing things like that before. Now I can't devise a soap that will scrub it out of my brains. My Aunt Dot wasn't altogether wrong. But Paul's not saying, don't think about the dirty side. He's saying, fill your mind with the clean side. And that's the soap that I need. It's the positive. What are the things that are true and noble and right and pure? Think about boring. You know, I mean, how could you sell a newspaper on purity? Think about those things, though. You see the devil's lie and all that, don't you? You see that great distraction? The things of beauty, the things of excellence, the things of worth, they are the things to fill our minds with. Positive and helpful and beneficial. See, what's your daydreams? A dear friend of mine told me that as they drove around the city, mine anywhere else except for driving, of course, they used to always be dreaming about the kind of house they'd own, the kind of boat they'd have, the kind of clothes they'd, the kind of trips they would take. Well, you spend your hours daydreaming about those things. And is it any wonder that you are frustrated and unhappy about the clothes that you don't have and the house that you don't have? Is it any wonder that when you come to make decisions, you'll make them in a materialistic nature? Is it any wonder that when you come to having to choose to live in a poor era for the sake of the gospel that you'll feel unhappy about it? Is it any wonder that, of course, the mind has been cluttered with what is unhelpful? To have spent the time thinking upon the things of God, thinking about the things of beauty. I was driving up from Kiama with a dear friend who was a member of our congregation for 3 or 4 years now and has moved interstate. And as we're driving up, she quite openly, spontaneously, without any trouble at all, looked at those magnificent set of hills just south of Kiama that go straight from the road down to the... And you usually park there for half an hour in the traffic because they've been fixing them for the last 10 years. That set of hills... And she just burst out of the whole long statement about how wonderful it all was, how beautiful it was. What a great morning it was. And it really was. How I wanted to talk about the filth and the muck in the newspapers, the dirt of the local politicians, how I wanted to grizzle and complain about the Department of Main Roads. Sorry, Phil.
about the main roads.
There are no traffic lights down there. It's not your responsibility.
How I wanted to... But she could see the beauty of the creation around about us, the magnificence of the ocean, the glory of the morning, the wonders of the world. Think about those things. Turn our minds to them. Ponder the truth. Ponder.
Many of my friends tell me as they drive around, they use tapes, cassettes. I don't, because whenever I turn on a cassette, I fall asleep. So I've chosen not to listen to them in the car. When I'm driving, you'll be glad to know. But if you enjoy listening to tapes, well, you can always borrow the tapes here from the library and church. Listen to the scriptures. Listen to them being taught as you drive. It's very valuable, useful ministry. There's some friends who borrow their week's cassettes every week because they come to church here for their week's drive to and from work. Think about the things of God. Fill your mind positively. It's like preventative medicine, though, isn't it? You can always sell curative medicine. You know, I've got a terrible pain. I am happy to go to the doctor. I am healthy. Well, I can go out and eat all the Big Macs I like. It's very hard to persuade me when I do not see the problems to actually be feeding myself and exercising myself profitably. It's very hard when I don't have any particular problems and difficulties in my Christian life, very hard to persuade me that now is the time to be thinking positively, to be teaching and instructing my mind in the positive thoughts of God, the truths of the scriptures, the wonders of the gospel, the glory of creation. I don't think of it then. But of course, down the track a little bit, when the problems come, and my mind is all confused and I haven't got values that are God's values in my mind nor the scriptures on my heart, then I need it. Like I need my 5 years of jogging, which I haven't done. When the crisis comes, it's a little late. Paul's idea is think. Well, that's a ponder for you, isn't it? What do you spend your time thinking about? Can I encourage you to take Philippians 4:8 to bed tonight? Before you go, or tomorrow morning if that's your case, before you get off to sleep, have a look at that verse again and ponder for a few minutes about what you really do spend your time thinking about. And ponder what changes you would need to make to think about those things that are right. But he goes on with more than just thought, and that is also its actions. He says, look, you know the things that you saw me do. Concrete model. It's hard to grasp sometimes abstract realities, but he says, look at what I did. Look at the decisions I made. Look at the way I lived. Look at the things I taught you. Do what you saw me do. Do what you saw in me. The Christian minister, the Christian apostle, the Christian teacher teaches both by his words and by his life. Now that's important, of course, when you come to select and elect a Christian leader. It's important that he's not just one who has head knowledge, but he's one who is seeking to put it into practice. It's important if you want to be a Christian leader, that it's not just that you acquire knowledge up there, but you are seeking to live by that knowledge. It is important if you wish to follow Christian leadership, that you must see their actions and their lives and emulate those. It is important in all that, of course, that we're seeking to imitate Christ, both leaders and congregation alike. But friends, never, never go along with that line of do as I say, but not what I do. Because the sheep will always do what you do, irrespective of what you say. Paul says, do as I say, and do as I do. Well, that means you should be praying for people like myself, Derek, Cole, Jill, other members of the staff, other leaders around the congregations, praying that they will live a life of godliness so that, and we will live a godliness, so that the congregation may see the teachings of the scriptures in their lives. There's a matter of real prayer for us. Please, if you never know what else to pray, pray for our godliness as we set examples to the congregation. For that was the Pauline practice. Follow him. And of course, that means that as we learn things about Paul and his values, then we should be doing them. Of course, notice the promise he gives in verse 9 there. The end of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you as you seek to live in godliness, the way of godliness. The God of peace will be with you.
Well, there's one great hymn about the mind.
It's a prayer. So let's pray this hymn together. How about we stay seated while we sing it, shall we? Number 634.
Sent money via Epaphroditus. So they renewed their concern for Paul. It was renewed because in the early days they sent money to Paul also. In fact, they were the only church who did send money to Paul at one stage. The churches of Macedonia, that is. And Paul rejoices greatly in their generosity. But notice the reason for which he rejoices. It's not because he needed their money, he says in verse 11. That's not the reason. I'm very thankful for the money, but that's not the reason I rejoice. Verse 17 tells us the reason. It's because it's to your credit. It's because what you were doing, verse 18, was giving a sacrifice acceptable to God. Funny thing in the New Testament, you see, Christians still offer sacrifices. They don't offer sacrifices and altars because the cross is the one altar for Christianity. They don't offer up sacrificial lives because God's Son, Jesus, was the sacrifice. No, Christians offer up the sacrifices of their whole being in Romans 12 and of their money in places like Philippians 4. Why their money? Well, because the hip pocket's the last part of any human male that has ever been converted. When a hip pocket is converted, then you know the man's converted. If he's young, you've got to get his right foot converted when driving as well. But the hip pocket certainly is a very clear indication of when the salvation has got right through the whole system. When a person will generously give money to those who preach the gospel, then you know they are genuinely supporting the work of the gospel, and there's only one reason people will do that. It's because they're genuinely being converted. And so it is the offering, the sacrifice, the fragrance of a life that is being truly given to the Lord. And that is to their credit. And that is what Paul rejoices about. And we can rejoice, my brothers and sisters, too. For our congregation also shows that sign of its conversion. And that's a matter of great joy. Our budget in 7 years ago was something like $400. And we praised God enormously for we reached it. Our budget this year is something like $170,000. But we reached our budget, I've gotten the figures now, last year. That is a massive increase in giving over a period of 7 or 8 years. We have no fundraising methods other than the generosity of people. And I don't know the figures, but the vast majority of the money that is given is used directly in the ministry of the gospel by paying our staff to continue to preach the word of God. The generosity has continued in the $30,000-odd that were given to causes outside our own congregational work last year, to the preaching of the gospel through missionary societies like the Church Missionary Society, or to friends whom we knew of, like Peter and Barbara Bolt, who are working in George's Hall, and whom have just recently had their daughter Grace, by the way, but for their ministry down there, or to our friends like John Chapman and Don Howard and Luciano Ricci, who work in the Department of Evangelism and who have ministered in our congregation, and of course Luciano and Jerry, who were members of our congregation. By giving money to them, we are showing our very commitment to the gospel of Jesus. Because why would you pay somebody to go and live in Haberfield to preach the gospel to Italians? There's only one reason you pay for that. It's because you love the Italian community and wish to see them saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and have confidence in that man that he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As it is to the Philippian credit that they so gave generously, so it is to our credit in that we have been giving generously. But let us not rest at that point. As Paul said to the Thessalonians, I love the way that you love, now do so more and more. It's a free translation, but you'll find it in chapter 4. Generosity is the very character of our God, and God loves the generous giver. We can be thankful to God for the great work of His Spirit in our lives that has seen such generosity. We must continue to pray that the gospel so grabs us that we will give generously like that. We need to continue to pray that God will raise up people with that gift of generosity and liberality as well. It has therefore been to our great thankfulness that we have not had to pass the plate here in the evening congregational meetings. I'm still concerned that we do not do that if we can possibly avoid it, because I know it's a great embarrassment to you when you bring your friends. And it's a great embarrassment to those who are friends and who come in, or people who do not really wish to support the Christian cause, to have a plate stuck under their nose. Makes them feel embarrassed, especially as we watch or as we sing at the same time about, what's that one? Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Here's the plate. It has marvellous effects in public relations, so we're very keen not to be passing the plate. But it does mean that we need to remember, we who are members, to stay and to make our contributions. The envelope system always helps us, because when we get home, there is our envelope still in our hand, ready for next week. But it would be helpful if you remembered the plates each Sunday night without us having to refer to them, because I don't like referring to them each week, and I know you hate it. But if we could remember, that would be just one more step in overcoming that little embarrassment that we have each week. Rejoice with us as Paul rejoiced with the Philippians of the sign of God's grace amongst us. But Paul can also be appreciative of their gift in terms like these, because he's learnt the trick, the secret of contentment. Oh, that people would learn this secret. I have learnt contentment when wealthy and when impoverished. You think that when you get wealthy you'll be contented. Ah, that's not the case at all. The wealthier you are, the least contented you are. When you cannot ever buy anything, then you don't spend your time wondering which one you'll purchase, do you? When you get the money in your pocket, that's when you start worrying about which one and how many and how often and trading in and updating and all the rest of it. Wealth does not remove content, does not give you contentment. Indeed, it gives you lots of other problems. But you can be discontent when you're poor as well. Who wants to be poor? There's no great privilege and honour in being poor. What we need is to develop a right attitude. And Paul says it, I've got it. He's in prison at the time, friends. He says, I'm content. Because I know to live is Christ, to die is gain. My joy is not in the latest video equipment. My joy is not in the P&O cruise. My joy is not in the mansion in Bellevue Hill. My joy is not in the swimming pool. My joy is in the Lord. That is what I hope and long for. That is what makes me glad and happy. That is what I am living for. When you understand the Lord and your mind is set upon the things that are noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, when your life is given over to prayer and thankfulness, you too will know the secret of contentment. Contentment when you have lots and contentment when you have nothing. You'll know to trust the Lord, who gives all that you need and more. Thinking rightly, being other person-centered. For as long as you're self-centered, jealousy, envy, rivalry will cause you discontent. But when you rejoice in the riches of your neighbour, then you're content. Thinking rightly, rejoicing in the Lord and having your confidence in Him and not in the flesh. If you follow Philippians, you too will learn the great secret of contentment, with or without possessions. For Paul knows his God, who according to his glorious riches in verse 19, will give everything that you need. Everything you need is yours in Christ. Do not be discontent. You can see how that will lie at the basis of a whole doctrine of generosity. He sends greetings from the saints, especially the household of Caesar. Well, let's sing a couple of hymns, shall we? 569. Do you want to stand for it? I figured so.
Oh,
mercy is forever sure, and his truth at all times firmly stood. My God, says Paul, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. If Dallas sings verse 1 for us, I think we could stand and sing verse 2 with him. Verse 3 we might try unaccompanied, shall we? Because you can do this one easily. And verse 4 we'll get Gordon back in with us too. Number 231, shall we rise to sing, rising on verse 2 to join singing?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.